Bible, and which is sufficient for all things to believe and for all things to do. Psalm 22. Hear now the word of God. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Amen. Of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or of some other man? What do you think? This is the question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip in Acts chapter 8 when he was reading the prophet Isaiah, even Isaiah chapter 53. The eunuch said to Philip, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And so this is my task this morning, beginning from this scripture, Psalm 22, to preach Jesus to you. By way of introduction, we should note that this is a unique psalm. There's nothing quite like it. And so it should be treated somewhat uniquely. This here is a personal prayer of a man who's suffering, but suffering not for himself, but on behalf of his people as a representative or a mediator. This is not the prayer of just a private man, but this is the prayer of a public man, the public man. And we know he's a public representative man because this psalm describes the attacks of his enemies. They are those who are powerful bulls. They're lions, they're oxen from Bashan. And in scripture, these figures, they represent international powers. These here are the attacks of the principalities, the powers and rulers of the darkness. These here are the same powers of darkness which rage against the Lord and his anointed in Psalm 2. What's more, Psalm 22, we know this is a public man. Psalm 22 is found in a cluster of five kingship psalms in the Psalter. Psalms 20 and 21 focus on the Messiah's kingship. Psalms 23 and 24, they focus on Jehovah's kingship. But what you have in the middle is Psalm 22. The middle of these psalms, where these two figures, the Messiah and Jehovah, they merge into one. This psalm here describes the sufferings of the divine Messiah and the mediator, who acts from God, as God, for man, as a man. And so David does not speak here of himself or any other mere man for that matter, but he speaks of the God-man Jesus Christ. And immediately, for you this morning, if you're Christian, and you read this psalm, we read it out loud, or you read it at home, and the Holy Spirit makes known to you that this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ while he's suffering on the cross. In Matthew 27:46, just before yielding up his spirit to God, Jesus cried out these very words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know about you, maybe you remember reading these for the first time and those things clicking. I remember just a short weeks or months even after my conversion reading these words and knowing instinctively that these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is the prayerful meditation of the suffering servant of Christ who's dying for the sins of his people on the cross as a substitute. And so this is Christ's prayer on the cross for himself and on behalf of his people. And so that will be our focus. We must focus on it this morning. We will open up this psalm, as the author of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus. And the main point of it is this, that Christ suffered in his whole humanity that he might gain a kingdom of redeemed humanity for the glory of God. For those of us in Christ this morning, this psalm ought to comfort you as you rest in the finished work of the Savior. Let it, as we consider and meditate on these things, let it stir up your heart and affections for Christ your Savior. But for those still yet outside of the Lord Jesus, not yet followers of him, but still even represented by the old man Adam, let this psalm, as we consider his sufferings, let this psalm show you of your great need for a Savior. As we just sung, here, estimate your guilt. Here, let you estimate your guilt as we see the wrath of God poured out upon the Savior. And let this psalm demonstrate to you the sufficiency of Jesus Christ the righteous. And the main use of this psalm for all of us this morning is to summon us to faith in Christ and salvation in the gospel. And so the title of my sermon this morning is Our Savior's Sufferings and Gain. And those are the main two heads of our outline here, our Savior's sufferings and then our Savior's gain or glories. Well, in the first place, this psalm opens up with a cry of dereliction or abandonment. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is Christ's cry on the cross. This is This psalm was his prayer, his holy meditation. In his darkest hour, Christ cries out, "You are God, you are my God, yet you have forsaken me. I cry, but you do not hear. You do not answer." Christ as a man here is forsaken completely by God his Father. He's smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. This is the cry of the suffering servant of God. We must ask the question, how is he forsaken? How is he crushed? And this psalm really answers these questions for us in a most descriptive and vivid way, doesn't it? The short answer is that he was forsaken and crushed in his whole man, in the fullness of his humanity. The curse which Adam brought upon all of us, all of his posterity for his first sin, and the curse which we duly bring upon ourselves for our own sin is the curse of death. You shall surely die. It's the curse of death. It's perfect death. It's body death. It's soul death. It's eternal death. It is the death of the whole man, body and soul. And so in order for us to be really redeemed, we must be wholly redeemed in body and soul. Somebody must pay the price in his body for our sins. Somebody must pay the price in his soul for our sins. Either we ourselves, we might be that somebody, or it's another in our stead. And that price is the wrath and curse of God, which satisfies the justice of God. And this is what we see in the psalm. We see a man suffering the wrath of God in his body and soul. Perhaps, well, many of the descriptions of the suffering stick out to you. In verse 16, we read, "They pierced my hands and feet." Right? These bulls and lions and oxen and dogs, they've encompassed him. They surround him and hold him in. They've taken him captive. They've tortured him. And they pierced his hands and feet. This here, we're reminded again, this is not a description of any common suffering. This is a description of an execution. This public man is being scourged and pierced and put to death by a band, a congregation of evildoers, of wicked men. This is an execution. This is a crucifixion. And so we're reminded again that this cannot be literally said of David. It's a psalm of David, but of whom does he speak? David was not executed. Yes, he suffered greatly from enemies, but David was not crucified. And the crucifixion, as a means of execution, was completely unknown to David. Crucifixion would be invented centuries later by the Persians and then perfected centuries after that by the Romans. This here, there's a major prophetic element of this psalm, a foretelling that must be reckoned with anyone who reads it. This is not the word of a man. It couldn't be. But this is the word of God, revealed by God. The physical agony, the pain, the exhaustion of Christ, which would be experienced by him centuries later, is recorded for us in exact, precise detail. And so this is divine prophecy. But look with me at verses 14 and 15. Our Lord says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." He's physically dying. He's physically suffering torment. He feels as if his bones are out of joint. His tongue cleaves to his mouth, right? He's suffering great dehydration. And on the cross, we know that a passerby comes to give our Lord sour wine to drink, but he doesn't drink it. And he says in verse 17, "I can count all my bones." He can count them all because they're not broken. He's that spotless, sinless sacrifice, that Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. But nevertheless, his body is shriveling up. It's wasting away. All of his strength is taken away from him, and he's sinking into death here. Again, he's in excruciating pain. And excruciating comes from the word to crucify. He's in a crucifying pain here. There's none to help him. There's none to help in verse 11. These people who mock him as the Roman soldiers and passers-by did in verses 6 through 8, they're described later in the psalm in verses 11 through 18. They're described later, they've degenerated into these beasts. They've become irrational brutes. They are so mad and insane in their sin and disorder. And this man, this worm, as they pass by, is nothing to preoccupy their minds. He's worthless to them. He is good only for his clothes. So verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And again, we know this to be literally, exactly fulfilled in Matthew 27, 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And nevertheless, though, this man, Christ Jesus, he knows that it is God who has done this. He says to his father in verse 15, "You lay me in the dust of death." Ultimately, it is God who has forsaken him and laid his wrath upon him. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who governs all things, has purposed this death. It was the Lord's good pleasure that the Christ be forsaken and die. He is that lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And in the fullness of time, he died. Christ really died. He truly died. We ought not to pass over his physical sufferings or make too little of his bodily death. You can perhaps make too much of it to make it mean nothing, but we ought not to pass over it. We believe in Jesus Christ our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. We must not speak too little or too lightly of the blood of the only begotten Son of God. We must not ignore the scourging and the beating that he took in his flesh, or overlook the spitting of the mockers and the crown of thorns thrust into his skin, into his skull. We must not neglect the stabbing and the piercing of his hands and feet, and the hours of agonizing struggle to breathe while fixed on a cross of wood. We can't ignore these things because all of this was real. And all of this was necessary. Why was it necessary for us? To atone for our sin, to satisfy the wrath of God which was coming for you and for me. Right? It's necessary, right? It's not necessary on the part of God for God to be God. It's necessary on our part. It's necessary relative to the end sought, which is our salvation, our best salvation. In order for Jesus to save his people from their sin, he must pay the full price. We've broken the law of God in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, with our heads, our hearts, and our hands. We've used our bodies as instruments of sin and death. And so Christ must suffer the full penalty in his body. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in his body. Our flesh is sinful, and so he must suffer hell in his flesh. But we ought not to make too hard a distinction between Christ's physical sufferings and his soul sufferings. What's described here as a more physical, more physically, may also be used, those same words, to describe his soul sufferings. Right? The piercing, the bones out of joint, the being poured out, the laying in the dust equally describe his soul sufferings. He suffered in his whole humanity. The Puritans have a wonderful saying. They used to say, The soul of Christ's sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. The soul, the heart, the soul of his sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. He not only suffered hell in his body, but he suffered hell in his soul. You try to imagine these things. The anguish, the sufferings of the soul, they're described all vividly in our text. In verses 6 through 8, we see sufferings coming at the hands of his enemies, soul sufferings. In verses 8, they're fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27 again. Those who passed by were hurling abuse, wagging their heads. The chief priests and the scribes, the elders, they mock him and say, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" These men must have had Psalm 22 memorized, but they take them up into their mouth, these very words into their mouth, cursing the Son of God. These are mockings from our Lord's countrymen, those whom should have expected him and recognized him, those to whom he sent his prophets over and over again to speak to them words of life and truth. And he gets to his temple, he gets to his city, and they reject him, even tempting him to forsake his God. But he would not. He could not. He remained faithful and obedient to the end. Right at the beginning of the week, they're praising him and they're cheering, "Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David, our King. He's come to the city." And now they mock him and curse him and they kill him. The Son of God, who created them, who gave them life and breath in all things, was mocked and cursed by his creatures. Those whom he brought to life were the ones who put him to death. And he felt the full force of this in his soul. The eternal, glorious Son of God, he willfully assumes a lowly human servant's nature. He comes to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And he's made here to feel even less than a servant. He's a worm. I'm a worm and not even a man. But even his disciples, and we sung about this too, his closest friends, through fear, they run away. He was deserted and abandoned by his closest friends for years. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And what does Isaiah say? "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Who's the we? It's the disciples there in the garden. It's us. It's the church. Those for whom he died. We did not esteem him this way. Can you imagine the sorrow and the grief and the fear he must have felt? Can you imagine the great shame and the loneliness? Those whom he loved for years, whom he taught, they left him alone to die. Christ's obedience was personal, entire, and exact. Christ our Lord unceasingly loved God, and he loved neighbor. And he proved it even till the very end here. It was his love for God and his love for neighbor which compelled Christ to go to his death even when nobody loved him. This is what Paul means in Philippians 2:8. He says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." His obedience, his perfect love for God and man, it was filled up and it was perfected by his death on the cross, because it's his love for God and man which took him there and kept him there. It was his love which led him there to the cross and kept him on the cross till the very end. And yet his friends, they completely abandoned him. Those very ones for whom he was dying. But worse, we see the Savior again rejected and abandoned, forsaken by God. He's crying out to the Lord, and there's no answer from heaven. There's no consolation, not this time. There's no shining face. Heaven is silent. Heaven is shut up against this man. In his darkest and saddest hour, the Savior is forsaken by God. And just as he was made to be sin in his body, now he's made to be sin in his soul. And we get a peek here at the hellish anguish of his soul, the guilt for sin which is laid upon him. As he in his soul, in his human soul, is separated from his most blessed communion with God his Father. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He became sin for us. Before the Father, he became the worst sinner the world has ever seen. You can just go down the commandments. He became the worst sinner the world's ever seen. The most perverted adulterer. The vilest murderer. The most profane liar. The foulest blasphemer. The sins of the world were imputed to him, and he suffered hell for it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But in all of this, Christ remains obedient. And we see this also in the text. Psalm 22, in verses 1 through 21, they go from a complaint to confidence, complaint to confidence, complaint to confidence, three different times. He cries out to my God. He's calling out to his God. He's confident in his Lord. In verse 19, he calls him Lord. In verses 4 and 5, he recalls God's mighty acts in the Exodus. And what is he doing there? He's trusting in the Lord for his own exodus, for his own deliverance. He finds confidence even in the way that the Lord has preserved him in his own life. In verses 9 and 10, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You have been my God from my mother's womb. What's he saying here? God has been a father to him. He hasn't only just made him and just set him off, but God has made him and created him, and he's ordered his life from beginning to end. And more than that, he's ordered his life from beginning to this end. Now God, his Father, is going to bring his life to its divinely appointed end, to the cross, and he's going to deliver him through it. We see this confidence in our Lord's final petition in verses 19 through 20. Basically, he says there, be not far off, save me, deliver me from death. Jesus, again, he knows he's being executed and put to death in body and soul, but he trusts in God to deliver him through it, through the suffering, through the hell, through the judgment. But more than this, he's not simply praying that God would bring salvation to him through his judgment. He's praying that God would bring salvation through his judgment, not only for himself, but for his people. Here, he is interceding already on behalf of his people, his body, his church. He's saying, save me, all of me, all of those who are in me. Remember, this is a public man. This is a public man praying for his public people. Deliver me and all of me through me. And so we come then to the climax in verse 21. In verse 2, he begins the psalm, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Now he says in verse 21, you have answered me. The silence of heaven breaks. The Father answers the Son, but how? How has he answered him? Well, like this. The Father has received his sufferings and has been satisfied. The Father's been answered. The Father's justice has been answered, and so he answers back to the Son. Christ's sufferings have been acceptable and well-pleasing to the Father. Father's wrath is appeased by the perfect sufferings and obedience of the Son. Christ's righteousness is a righteousness with avail, which avails with God. And this is why Psalm 22 is called that fifth gospel, or the gospel according to David. Because this is good news. Christ has done it. He drank down the cup of God's wrath, which was coming for us. His righteousness in his doing and in his dying satisfied the justice of God. God's justice was answered. And so he answered the Son in raising him from the dead. He answered the Son in accepting his life and death for the sake of his people. Christ went willingly to the cross. His life was not taken from him, but he laid it down himself to be judged a sinner, though he himself was sinless. What infinite grace there is in the cross of Christ. But also, what perfect justice. Because in Christ's death, God is just to be the justifier of our souls. He's just to be the justifier of all those who believe in Jesus. And so let me ask you this morning, when you think about Christ, when you think upon him, what do you think? How are you affected in your mind and in your heart? Do you experience joy, relief, rest, thanksgiving? As you get a glimpse of him even praying on the cross here, do you love him and do you desire him more for yourself? Can you look at him here? And can you say, oh, what a savior. He's my savior. I pray you can this morning. That you would know the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which brings us to the second main point here, the savior's gain, or as Peter says, the savior's glories. We see these in verses 22 through 31. We see three rewards which Christ has won. First, Christ has won the glory of God. He says to his Father, he says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Christ now, the humiliated Savior, he's now exalted, and now Christ becomes God's worship leader. Christ with all of his brothers, you can read the rest of these verses, they praise him, they glorify him, they stand in awe of him, they fear him, worship him, they bow down before him. Christ is God's worship leader. He's gained the glory of God. Isaiah tells us in chapter 42, verse 21, that the Lord is well pleased by his righteous, for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. In the gospel, the point Isaiah is saying, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law of God is exalted and made honorable. God's justice is glorified in the glory of his mercy. Because Christ has met his justice. And so he's won the glory of God. Second, we see that Christ gained the salvation of his people. Both here, we have the descendants of Israel and the Gentiles of the great assembly. Both of these come together in one new man in Christ. Isaiah says, which we read before, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. You shall prolong his days. God will apportion to him the many, and the strong he will apportion the spoil. What Isaiah is saying there in verse 12 is that God, for Christ's work, God will apportion to Christ the many, a people, and Jesus Christ will apportion to them the spoil that he won. By his sufferings, Christ has gained for himself a new people, a seed, a people born of God for God. And all those born of the Spirit of Christ, they're now his brother. We are now Christ's brothers. We're children of God. We see also with respect to these people in verse 29, we see that Christ, he is that righteous Davidic king. In verse 29, he leads his people into the temple to offer sacrifices, to eat and to worship. Only Christ is not this earthly king who leads them into the Jerusalem temple with animal sacrifices. He's this heavenly king. Well, he's the heavenly priest who offers himself, and he's the heavenly king who leads us into sacrifice and leads us into the heavenly temple. And so he's won salvation for his brethren, communion with God, peace with God, rest, reconciliation. Thirdly, finally here, Christ has won a kingdom for himself. Jesus says, just before going to the cross in Luke 22, he says to his disciples, "Just as my Father has covenanted to me a kingdom, I covenant to you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." And we see Christ's kingdom clearly in our text. In verses 27 and 28, Jesus' kingdom is universal. He rules over all the nations. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. He's the anointed one of Psalm 2, who possesses the nations. All of the families of the nations will worship God. And he's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, "In your seed, this seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." But Christ Jesus came to bless the nations and to unite one new people in himself and to bring us back to God. In verses 30 and 31, we see that Christ's kingdom is not only universal, but it's perpetual and everlasting. His seed will serve him. The work of the Lord will be told to a coming generation. A people yet to be born will come and worship. On and on it will go, for the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And all of these people, this kingdom, they will say, look with me at verse 31, the very end. They will all say, "He has done this." This final phrase can be translated, "It is finished." The last words out of our Lord's mouth on the cross. Christ and all of his people, we will look upon him and we will say, "It is finished." He's done it, and he's done it for us. And so you see this Psalm 22 from beginning to end, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the end, "It is finished." You can see that Psalm 22 was Jesus' extended meditation while he's on the cross. This was his guarantee that by suffering in his whole humanity, he would gain a kingdom of redeemed humanity for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, it is finished. Christ said it. The Father confirmed it. And will you say it? Do you believe this? By way of conclusion, I want to draw your attention to what we might call the whole gospel, which includes the gospel's eternal and immutable foundation. The Holy Spirit here has given us a Jesus-eyed view of the cross. From an early age, Jesus knew he was sent on a mission to save his people from their sins. And he set his face like a flint toward that end. But this mission was grounded in that eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. An eternal, everlasting, unbreakable covenant was made between the Father and the Son. And in this most glorious covenant, the Son and the Father, they make certain commitments. In this eternal covenant, the Father gives to the Son a specific work. And he's promised to supply his Son with the fullness of the Spirit that he might accomplish that work. And as a reward for that work, the Father will give the Son a people, a kingdom. He will appoint the Son as a mediator and king and a covenant for the people, Isaiah 42:6. The Son, in turn, in this covenant, commits to accomplish the work. He takes it upon himself. He will do it. He will perform it. He commits himself to the doing and to the dying. From all eternity, he commits himself to assume a complete human nature, to perfectly obey the law of God, and then to suffer the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. This is what Christ came to accomplish. When he says it is finished, that's what's finished. He's accomplished this eternal covenant for us. It is finished. He's won for us all the blessings and the benefits of the new covenant. Justification. It's all found here. Justification, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, preservation, resurrection, glorification. Christ here has come to win it all. This here on the cross is the mystery of Christ revealed to us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's done it all for us as a mediator, as a middleman, so to speak. And we see that so beautifully from our text as well. Who is it who suffers and offers himself as a sacrifice for his people but a priest? Who is it who stands up in the midst of the assembly and declares God's names and works to his brethren but a prophet? Who is it who rules a kingdom, who leads them into the temple of God in the presence of God to worship, but a king? Right, with respect to our ignorance, he's our prophet. With respect to our alienation from God, he's our priest. With respect to our enmity and our infirmity, he's our king. He conquers us and he saves us for himself. All of this, the fullness of his mediatorship is here in this psalm. And all of this was according to the plan of the triune God, motivated by his love for sinners. It's from that eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, that foundation of all grace, that all of the infinite mercies of God flow down to us sinners through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so let me ask, as we conclude, do you believe this? I'm not simply asking if you assent to these historical facts or something like that. I'm not simply asking if you think that these things that were... I'm not asking if you think the truth is true. You must do that. But you must do more. Not in terms of your own doing, not in terms of your working, but in terms of faith. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. You must first see your need for a mediator and then rest in Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. You must trust in him, turn to him in the doing and the dying of Jesus Christ for yourself. For yourself. Are you doing that? If not, then you're still like the mad mockers at the cross or the nations raging in Psalm 2. And there's great reason to fear. There's great reason to fear even when his wrath is kindled but a little. Because if you're not in Jesus Christ, if he has not satisfied the justice of God in his body and his soul for you, it will be satisfied in your body and your soul. If you're trusting in your own doing, then you're going to experience your own dying. If you think too lightly of your sins, he'll make you to feel them heavy forever. Verse 29 says, all those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Right? One way or another, every knee will bow in adoration or in agony. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling somewhat. You think, I am trusting, I am believing. I'm believing on the Lord. I don't know if I'm believing enough. Or you think to yourself, I'm believing, but I keep sinning. I keep struggling. What must I do? Well, consider the words of verse 8, where Christ himself trusted in God and he was delivered. The word for trust there, it literally means to cast yourself or to roll yourself. Here's what we all must do. Roll yourself upon Christ. Cast yourself upon him. He's the support. He will support you and he will deliver you. Just as Christ Jesus cast himself upon the Father and was delivered, so cast yourself upon Christ and he will deliver you. He will do it. Because he promised to do it for all who believe in him. Faith is believing what God has done and what God has said and believing it for yourself. Believe in Christ that it is finished. Believe it for yourself. Cast yourself, roll yourself upon the Savior. And he will save you because he said, it is finished. Dear friend, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Our Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you even for this psalm, this Spirit-revealed, Jesus-eyed view of the cross. We thank you, Lord, for that eternal covenant whereby you have determined and decreed in your own mind and will to send the Son to take on a complete and whole humanity, that he might suffer in that whole humanity for us, for the sins of the world. We thank you for sending the Lamb of God into the world who takes away the sins of the world. And we thank you also, Lord, well, for revealing these things to us. We could have been born in a dark corner of the world where the scriptures are not, where there are no preachers, where there is no Christianity. But you've given us so much light, O Lord. You've shown us the Savior. You've magnified the Savior in our midst. Cause us all, Lord, here, any unbelieving here, cause such a one to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, to cast himself upon the Lord, to trust in him wholly and entirely for deliverance, to trust wholly in his doing and in his dying on behalf of sinners. God, we thank you that you've declared to us all that you've answered him, that you've raised him from the dead for our justification. Help us to believe on the Lord Jesus. Forgive us of our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.